You'll remember, if you were here last week or listened on the live stream, that last week we considered the abundant provision of God, his abundant provision and blessing to Adam, with really a very lush land in which to live. And within that region called Eden, God had planted a garden for Adam, for him to tend and to keep. Those are the responsibilities given by God to Adam. And within that garden, God had gifted Adam all things bright and beautiful. You know, all creatures great and small. He had given him many, many things. This garden banquet, you know, is spread for Adam to enjoy. And you'll remember as well that the story left on a benevolent but kind of an ominous note as well, as we heard the first recorded words from God to man in verse 16 of chapter 2. He said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat," or provision, "but," prohibition, "of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat," consequence, "for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So words of, again, provision and prohibition. Now, that particular thread of the narrative where we left is going to pick back up in chapter 3, where the tree and the prohibition sort of take center stage once again. But there's a break between here and there, and that is the sermon this morning. We consider the creation of woman as man's complementary companion. Incredibly, this is not just the story or the origin story of Eve, the first, as she's later named, but it's also the origin story of Adam and Eve. It's the origin story of the first one-flesh couple. And this text, as acknowledged by many other people, many other authors even of Scripture, this is the one that sort of foundationally institutes for us the covenant of marriage, and it provides tremendous insight into its meaning. So let's read together. We'll pick up from verse 17 that we just read into verse 18. And you'll notice at the onset that there's a conflict, a literary conflict that's introduced. There's something that is not good in the garden. Verse 18, "And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his, Adam's, ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they," Adam and Eve, "were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's entreat the Lord's help this morning. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we have that what we have just read is the eternal truth from your mouth. We thank you that you have recorded it for us. Revelation is a beautiful gift that you have given to us. And so we thank you. We pray that you would help each ear to be open this morning, each heart to be receptive, that your Spirit would use his words in our lives as they were intended, that you would help us to understand, enjoy, appreciate, honor, respect, defend the truth about men and women. And so we thank you for this morning and ask your blessing on even this message, that it would be true, and there would be no emotional clutter, no verbal clutter, that it would be true and living because it reflects your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So this story or this portion of the narrative, starting in verse 18, begins with a second divine comment. The first one being the provision prohibition statement. And now the second comment, which is sort of surprising to us in the narrative, because so far everything from the poem into the garden has been all good, 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 good. Right? It's just even the statement that has yet to occur in Genesis 2, but very good is what it's going to be. And so we have something identified that is not good in God's created world. So remember, if we're tracing chronologically, then this portion of the narrative takes place kind of on the eve of day 6. Okay, it takes place in the evening day 6 is approximately when we're talking about. So we have yet to have the statement by God, it is all very good. It's not supremely good yet. But God's statement here, of course, we know it's not one of discovery or surprise, like, oh, I missed something. You know, there's nothing to that effect. But he is unveiling in the story that there is yet something missing that is designed according to his blueprint. So that's not done yet. God's blueprint is not finished being completed yet. Blueprint is, the construction is not. So instead, it is indicating that is not this whole thing, even the garden with man as beautiful as it is, something very significant that is wrong, that is missing. And so what this allows us to do, since there's work yet to be done and the issue is exposed, we're now able to sort of follow along with a nod and an, oh, okay, that's why this next thing is happening, because something is not good. And so God's solution is, first the statement that we'll talk about is not good. What is not good? Well, that man should be alone. That's what's not good. See, I knew it, that being an extrovert was better than being an introvert. It's not good to be alone. Surrounding yourself with others is good. Being alone is not good. No, that's not what this is talking about at all. He's not talking about their personalities. You know, it's not good that Adam would be lonely exactly. Nor is God identifying solitude as the first great evil. That's not the problem here either. It's not Eve's purpose in the narrative to solve Adam's problem of loneliness, exactly. That's not what it is. Marriage isn't primarily solving loneliness. When God says alone, he is pointing out that his design for humanity included something complementary to Adam, and that's absent. Therefore, Adam is alone. And that's not good. That's not according to his design. There is unfinished business, right? The complementary companion is not present. And so God's solution in the second portion of that statement is then, I, God, will make him a helper comparable to him. That is the solution for this alone problem. It's two words there, the helper comparable to him. The Ezer is helper. That's the noun. That's the primary thing that she is. And one of her characteristics, one of the most beautiful characteristics about her, is that she is kinegdo. She is comparable to him. She has been made according to him, right? And so here is the solution stated, though not yet accomplished. And that draws us sort of with interest, right? Be drawn by the narration. Okay, so now we know what we're looking for. We're looking for a comparable helper. That's good. That's interesting. We don't know what it looks like. What is this Ezer Kinegdo? Well, we'll say a little bit more as the story develops. But for now, helper is a good English translation, right? One who provides help, one who provides support. Okay, that's the idea. And then the kinegdo is simply that the helper will be perfectly corresponding to Adam. She is his match. And we'll, again, look at this. When you see this helper, you will know that it, right, because pronouns spoil the surprise, that it and Adam are a perfect pair. That's what we're going to find. That's what we're looking for. A helper that perfectly matches this man. Or that matches humanity, right? Adam is everything that there is. So God begins to form another creature from the ground. And that's what we're looking for, right? We're looking for the Ezer Kinegdo. helper comparable. And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an Ezer Kinegdo. He didn't find the helper comparable to him. So as God then begins to, he turns back to the ground. Okay, we already know about that, right? The Adama that Adam was made from. So God, you just see this picture. He's like, I'm gonna solve this. And so he goes back to the ground and begins to form. And then he forms a creature. And he's like, Adam, let me bring this to you. And Adam names it. You know, and then he names another one and another one. And so our expectation is that when God returns from working the ground, the first creature is going to be the helper. But as this sort of zoological band begins marching and jumping and flying and wiggling in front of Adam, there is no helper compatible to him. And I think Adam's knowledge, his awareness begins to grow. Because previous to this, there's no reason that he would expect another one. There's no reason he would expect a compatible helper. But as these animals are brought to him, and many of them, you know, one by one or two by two, many of them have compatible helpers. And he begins to see and realize, none of these are me. And he has this given authority by God to name them. Right? There's something significant there that we'll talk about later. But none of these creatures is a helper that complements the man. And rather than evidencing similarities, which is what we would expect, Adam's time with the animals exposes stark differences, distinctions in both authority and nature. Adam is very different than the animals, even though they're both from the ground. No animal is like humanity. No animal has the capacity to provide the essential measure of sameness to a man that God deems necessary before declaring the creation very good. And yet, as these animals are paraded again, many of them do have the companions with each other. You can imagine sort of Adam stunned by the creative majesty of God. Many different kinds, almost like the fruit. You know, it's just all these different animals and many different things brought before him. And he sees the majesty of God and he's humbled, you know, because of even his exalted place comparable to the animals. That's a good thing. I've been made greater than them. But he's also increasingly aware of the fact that everything has a partner except for him. And so now what's happening literally is that the animals are a foil for the woman. It seems like a solution. God turns to the ground to form something and brings it to him, but it wasn't the solution. Okay, so it's all a little literary trick. So then what God determines to do in verses 21 and 22 is that in his kind providence and according to his sovereign design, God causes this deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he begins forming one final creation. Why the deep sleep? Because the substance from which God is forming has subtly, in the narrative, and very significantly changed from the ground, the Adama, to the Adam himself. There's a new source material from which God is working, from which God is forming. It's no longer the dirt. It's actually the creature that was made from the dirt. It's Adam himself. I couldn't help but share this. Can't help but share this. In his homilies on Genesis, Chrysostom, one of the ancient church fathers, he stated that the sleep was so deep that Adam would not be badly disposed toward the creature formed from his rib, and through memory of the pain bear a grudge against this being at its formation. So perhaps there's another idea, right? This is anesthesia at its finest, right? Adam didn't feel anything. It is truly a beautiful scene. I mean, Adam slips into this like ocean of rest. And as he does so, he's unaware of the surgical hand of the designer, and God removes one rib, closes Adam's side and turns to the task of forming man's ezer kinegdo out of the flesh and the bone of the man himself. Imagine, like, the very stuff of Adam's essential skeletal structure, that which frames him, that which supports him, now refashioned into his ezer, into his helper. Now, those details, they are realities, but more than like clinical realities, they do reveal a deep level of intentionality from God. There are many, many commentators who have taken this image and drawn application from it. I don't think that's inappropriate. I think it is true. There's something significant about Adam's side. There's something significant about perhaps the fact that it maybe is close to his heart or is a protected spot on him under his arm. It is something significant to him. It's not underneath his feet, you know, to trample or something like that. There's something to that. I think you can take the image definitely too far, and some patriarchal, which is not bad, societies have taken it much too far, including some of the early Jewish sources who said, the point is, even when Adam's like naked, he doesn't have any clothes on, you still can't see the rib. So he's like, you're supposed to completely cover the woman, is actually part of how they take the image. So it's like, you can obviously go too far, but there does seem to be something to the location of the spot from which God draws the woman. And certainly, and most importantly, the material itself is Adam. And this is the first time that God has fashioned anything from a living being. Once he's finished, what does he do? Well, God lovingly presents the woman to the man. And the words in verse 22, and he brought her to the man, are, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, they are the same ones that God used previously when he brought the creatures of the ground, of the Adama, to Adam. And now God brings to Adam a creature formed out of him, and that fact is not lost on Adam. He immediately notices, he understands what has happened. Somehow, significantly, he gets it. So verse 23, Adam sings, he says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's beautiful. The first recorded words of humanity are declaring the unity of the man and the woman. And the song of joy reveals that Adam does understand, whether it was because of the animals or not, or whatever it may be, he understands his incompleteness without this helper. And he understands the significance of the woman standing before him. This at last, finally, after this massive parade of all of these creatures, was finally one who looked like him but different and was someone like him. They were undeniably made for each other. That's the beauty of this woman. It's also refreshing. We'll look at this here in a moment. But it's also refreshing to kind of have a poem, Hebrew poem. Sometimes those translate really well. Sometimes they kind of get lost in translation. It's difficult to sort of see what's going on. But this poem, for the most part, translates really well into English. And that's nice. The overall structure of it, I mean, we hear it, bone of bones, flesh of flesh, and then this woman because she was taken out of man. That's all, we're sort of getting it. We're tracking with the song that Adam sings. So for the most part, we're right there. But nevertheless, since it is short, I did want to show you a few of its other features, so don't be alarmed. But here is the poem in Hebrew, and I just want to show you a few of the things that are happening here. In the first thing to know, okay, is the feminine pronouns that are used. Even our first word, this, okay, that's a feminine pronoun in Hebrew. So we don't, there's a one little lost in translation sort of thread. And that's this first word here. So this feminine creature, that's who the poem is about. And it not only begins with it, but you notice it's the same, it's the last word as well, and it's the first word of the second line. So the poem begins with her. The second line begins with her. and then it ends with her or she, right? These feminine pronouns, the song, beginning, middle, and end, is all about her. And that's beautiful. The first line has three pairs in it. The second two are very easy for us to pick up. The bone of bones is the second one, and flesh of flesh is the third one. We'll talk about that meaning, but this first one is also a pair, and that's another little piece that might be lost in translation. But the first feminine pronoun, this, and then he says, this time. This time. And what he's saying is, the idea here is, there she is. Like, finally, I named so many things today, guys, and none of them were her. None of them were this. And so he's stating it, you know, God brought me many creations today, but none of them were a suitable match for me. But look at you. Look at us. We're a perfect pair. And truly, God has brought to me this time, you, he brought to me as my person. That's wonderful. It's beautiful. And then he makes the statement, bone of bones, flesh of flesh. They are the same words, if you can decipher that. But what he's saying here initially and is that, well, she's made out of him. Okay, so we've already talked a bit about that when the rib and the side came out. But this, in this case, is a very literal thing, isn't it? She actually was made out of Adam. Now, women today aren't made out of men, right? But this woman was. And so this literal image becomes the foundation of family language throughout the Old Testament. So as an example, Laban greets Jacob with the phrase, surely you are my bone and my flesh. This is the foundational, and many times people, like families, refer to each other that way. Brothers refer to each other that way. Fathers and children, all of that all was like bone and flesh relationships. Okay, we have a very similar one to them. We would say blood. Now, that's our English way of saying exactly what they're saying. And when you have blood, right, you're like, you are tied. You are family. And it's more than just biology, isn't it? When you say, like, I have a blood brother. That's more than just biology. In fact, it isn't necessarily always biology. There's a loyalty aspect there, isn't there? There's like a, my life is there for you. My blood will be shed for you. You're with me and I'm with you. Like, there's this almost covenantal loyalty there that should be true in families, but is also true in select other incidences as well. So this bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, refers to undying loyalty within a family. You would give your life for your blood, for your bone and flesh. We'll revisit that in the application. But the second line, it has, instead of three parts, it has two parts. She, as it starts out, right? We get that one in English, which is good. She will be called woman, Isha, because from the Ish was formed she, right? They're able to put the she at the end, which is kind of nice. We don't really get to do that. So she was formed. So what happens here is we've got a bit of an X. If I'd space this underneath, right? You'd start with the woman and then start with the feminine pronoun, move to Isha. And then you would begin with Ish, which is man, and end with the woman. So you kind of have this literary X happening, this poetic X. And so what he's doing, and it's wonderful that this translates into English, isn't it? The man and woman concept. And the fact that the words are very similar, Ish and Isha, right? She's called Isha because she's from the Ish. Now, they're not identical words, but they're certainly related, and their sound is related. And despite all of the, you know, recent cultural trends, it's a beautiful thing that our word for woman is related visibly and audibly to our word for man. That's a cool thing. It reflects well Genesis 2. There's many other things, again, that tend to be lost in translation in English. That's just difficult to see it. But that one's not difficult to see. That's very cool, you know, that man and woman, that they're related to each other. That's not something we should dismiss or throw out or get rid of. That's actually something we should lean into and embrace. And say, look, that points back to the beginning, doesn't it? And then there's an interesting thing here because Adam gets once again to call or name the woman, both here and in chapter 3, verse 20, where Eve, the name Eve comes in. And that's not insignificant. Remember, God has brought Eve to Adam in the same way that he brought the other creatures. And normally, naming something communicates possession, responsibility, authority. Now, if we look back in the Genesis poem, we would quickly and easily recognize that, right? God names the day, he names the night, he names the heaven, he names the earth, he names the seas. It's because it's his, and he has some measure of authority and responsibility there, doesn't he? And then Adam names the animals, and we pretty quickly would be like, well, yeah, because there's a responsibility and an authority there, isn't there? And then Adam gets to name her. And understandably, we're on a little bit of a thin ice there, aren't we? Because it's not the same as God naming the sun. It's not the same as Adam naming an animal. It's not the same as that. But Adam gets it. And there, I encourage you just to lean into the beauty of this here and rejoice in what's happening. Because Adam sees who she is. He gets it in his song. He knows what God has done. I don't know if he sees the scar or something. I don't know if God tells him. I don't know if he just looks down and looks up. What exactly is happening there? But he clearly understands it. God has derived the woman from the man to ensure what? Equality and unity. And yet she's brought to him to give a name. So Adam does not demean or belittle Eve with her name. That would have been a poor response, wouldn't it? So, oh, look, I'll flex my authority here. Okay, you missed it, right? Instead, her name acknowledges their equality. Isha, me, a girl, me. That's what she is. It's beautiful. And we share sameness, right? That can't be found anywhere else in creation. They share the responsibility, even of dominion, and the blessing that God had given in chapter 1. He appropriately calls her the woman man, the equal to me from me, his Ezer Kinegdo. It's a beautiful thing. Wise Adam. Good. Well done. Good name. He saw it. He got it. And he responded appropriately. So the narration has led us to that moment, right? It's led us to that poem. And what he's done there is he's using Adam's proclamation. He's using Adam's song to make the essential point that man and woman are uniquely compatible and equal. And therefore, then, the creation of humanity has what? It's reached its goal. It's no longer not good. It is now good. We're going to have that final statement. So then we have this. It's quite interesting in verse 24. It's a very unique verse and wonderfully so. But Moses, he stops the narrative completely. He pauses and he's like, I do have something I need to say. He's going to provide a word of commentary. He's almost pastoring here on the passage. And what he does is he applies that origin story to broader humanity, and then he connects it to marriage explicitly. Adam and Eve's union is the first marriage, and that's what Moses is getting at here. So verse 24, Moses says, outside the narrative, therefore, because of all of this story, because of what I just told you in beautiful fashion, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So that story we just heard, that is why a man leaves his father and mother. That is why a man clings to his wife. That is why they become one flesh. So of course, it sticks out like a sore thumb, the verse does, because Adam and Eve don't have a mother and a father in the same way that all of the rest of us do. And having not born any children yet, this leaving concept is not something that Adam and Eve probably understood either. This is very broad. It's to humanity, not just about Adam and Eve. So it's true, nevertheless, that their marriage, what they were living, was the foundation of this instruction. Their unique union, right, demonstrated to humanity, to us, what a marriage was intended to look like, and even how it occurs. So let's look at these sort of two phrases, one after another. The first one is, it's sort of a weird Christianese phrase, isn't it? Leave and cleave. That's odd, especially with other definitions of cleave. That's not great, but leave and cleave. What does he mean here? Our natural inclination when he says leave father and mother, at least my natural inclination, perhaps yours as well, is to think of that, when you think of leaving, that's like locational terms, isn't it? It's like a departure, like leaving the house or leaving the city. It's going from one place to another place. But that's not specifically what Moses is referring to here, and that's not the ancient Israelite cultural tradition either. It was a patrilocal civilization, meaning like it sort of, even in a locative sense, in a location sense, it revolved around the father. And who left in a marriage setting? Well, actually, the wife left her family and she was joined to the groom, and they joined by extension his father's house. It stayed generally relatively close to the father. That was sort of the pattern. And so that doesn't exactly make sense if you're like, hey, I said leave, you know, like get out, go somewhere else. Now, there's perhaps a hint of that in the meaning there has to be, it's distance in some way, doesn't there? But it's not necessarily a locational distance. Instead, what Moses means by leave is that he is calling on the couple, on the man here particularly, to forsake his old familial commitments. Not toward independence, not toward being a maverick, going rogue, right? But toward a new familial commitment, which is where the cleave or cling is probably a better word. Cling to your bride. Leave your father and mother, cling to your bride. So what he's saying is, in a marriage, there is unquestioned priority of the marriage above any other familial loyalty. Even parental loyalties, which is a strong one, isn't it? Or can be a strong one. Now, this is very similar language that Jesus uses when he talks about discipleship, when he talks about people following him, when he talks about people being joined to him, right? He would say, you know, if you're going to follow me, then you have to leave. You have to leave everything else. Your livelihood, your finances, you have to be willing to go far from anything, including, and many times most importantly, your family, your father, your mother. The commitment to me means that your old commitment to them looks like hatred in comparison to the love you have for me. There's unquestioned priority. When you follow Christ, that's it, right? Everything else looks significantly less than that loyalty. And that's the image here. So newlyweds must rearrange their first obligations away from any other, including parents, and toward each other. You become first in your obligations toward each other. Now that word cling or cleave, it's far better cling or even like stick. Like you're with them. And it is covenantal language. It communicates passion, it communicates permanence, it communicates faithfulness, fidelity. Moses engages this same word in Deuteronomy to describe the covenantal responsibilities of Israel in relationship to Yahweh. So Deuteronomy 10:20, as an example, says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast." That makes more sense to us than cleave, doesn't it? "To him you shall hold fast," lost my spot, "and take oaths in his name." So I think Pastor Matt's probably going to develop this idea a little bit more next week as we look at this text, but from the biblical scope from a biblical theology perspective. We're going to do some more digging because many other biblical authors use this text to make certain arguments along the path of what marriage should look like. So regardless, what we're trying to say here is the leaving and the clinging or the holding fast is foundationally covenantal language. There's an oath. There is a promise. And Moses uses it here first. So that's kind of the first phrase, this leaving father, mother, be joining to your wife. And then this last one, and they shall become one flesh. This phrase is staggering. It doesn't make sense. 2 = 1 is not a true math equation, is it? That doesn't work. It's not accepted. How is it possible for 2 to be 1? And what does that mean? There's no doubt, I don't think, that the sexual relationship is related to this. Right, it's related here, and it's probably one of the clearest images of that taking place, of the one flesh relationship. But there's something that, because it's an image, that is more foundationally at stake here, or foundationally in view, to which the sexual relationship calls attention to. It points to, it says, look here, look at this. And as much as you look like one flesh now, there's something deeper going on. What Moses is saying is that the consequence of the covenant, the consequence of the clinging and holding fast to each other, is the creation of one new person. That is mind-boggling. The creation of one new person. They have become, in their covenant, a singular family unit. And so when Adam cries out in his song, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he's acknowledging a literal reality personally that becomes a covenantal reality in every marriage. She is me. We are one thing. It speaks to the woman's source in the man and the unity of the marriage. So from this one flesh image, admittedly, there are 1,000 implications, aren't there? It's almost like the image of God concept. You're like, well, foundationally it means this, but look, it's there, it's there, it's there, it's there, it's there. It's everywhere. Because if you think about it, if 2 have become 1, then there is no stone unturned in their lives that the one flesh aspect of their reality doesn't speak to. It affects everything. Oneness physically, sexually, emotionally, spiritually, mentally and intellectually, financially, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of it's there, and there are many, many implications. You know, you are known fully and fully knowing someone else. You have given yourself completely. There is tremendous vulnerability, opening yourself up even to harm. There is openness and unity. In one way, you and your spouse are absolutely indistinguishable because you are one. You are singular. Now, the prospect of that oneness, I think, would probably excite some people and terrify other people. Sounds perhaps like a good thing and also perhaps like a scary thing. And that's true. You also might, if you are married, you may look at your own marriage and sort of think, well, it's not exactly like that. You know, like, we're not that one. But there are realities, and then there are broken demonstrations of those realities. Right? I think we understand that from a salvation standpoint, don't we? I am this. You're like, well, sort of. Like, I am. I'm declared it. And then I seek to live consistently with it. That's the same thing that's happening here. Because, again, this is a little bit cheating into next week, but who is it that makes the 2 1? God. God joins two people together in a marriage. And so there is an unbroken reality about every married couple, man and woman, married couple, that they are one flesh. And then there are attempts at living that out in admittedly a broken way. But the oneness of a marriage is something that God does. He makes the married couple one flesh, a new entity. So our business is not to create it, but not to kill it. Because it's a living thing. It's a new creation. The resolution in verse 25, Moses sort of returns to the story and buttons it up here. He says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, this is demonstrating to us the complete resolution of the conflict introduced in verse 18, isn't it? Everything is good. There's nothing not good anymore. Now, unashamed nakedness sounds odd to us. You know, it's kind of quite contrary to our and Israel's societal norms. It's no longer a reality that we live in. But Adam and Eve lived in unashamed nakedness for the new innocence. And Moses isn't idealizing their nudity per se. Like, that was perfect. But he's setting the stage. The point of bringing this up here primarily is to set the stage from a literary perspective, because the same thing is going to reoccur in chapter 3. And we're going to have a contrast from chapter 2, when everything is very good and it's all perfect, to when it's no longer good. And there's evidence of that even in this conversation. So he utilizes this, essentially. It's the final thread. It's like a stitch at the end of chapter 2 that will quickly be brought back up in chapter 3. So there could be a lot more said about it, but I'm going to save it for when it comes up later. So just a few points of application in the last 5 minutes or so. Looking at the story as a whole, first, I would say, to the men, I guess. You're not Adam, right? God didn't say that it is not good for men to be alone. He didn't necessarily say that. He also did say that it was not good for the first and the solitary man to be the sum of humanity. That's what he meant. The whole point of this is the creation of a woman. So mankind, Adam, needed a woman in order to be very good. Humanity needed that. This isn't a statement concerning you individually, but a statement concerning humanity corporately. So we need to discover the intended principle, okay, without forming an exact mirror image from Adam to you. The principle formed by the text is significant, and that is this: that marriage, and by extension, family, is necessary and normal for humanity. That's the principle. Marriage and family is necessary and normal for humanity. It is, in fact, you could argue, the primary thread that holds together the fabric of society. That's fair, Israelite and otherwise. But that doesn't mean that every man is Adam, and God has declared it not good that that man remain unmarried. Paul is an interesting example of this, and his writings provide some very interesting perspectives on this, even at times commending singleness above marriage. And I think the premier example of that, not of Paul's example, but another example akin to Paul, is Jesus himself. Jesus himself was unmarried according to his mission, according to the will of the Father. So this isn't a statement that everyone needs to be married. All that to say that. Secondly, let's speak a moment again about the Ezer Kinegdo, because we didn't say too much about it initially. Kind of wanted to wait for Adam to discover Eve and to say it before going into great detail. But what does it mean that woman is a compatible helper? discovering that, understanding that, is going to reveal Eve's function in relationship to Adam. She is a Zer. She is helper. That's why God made her in relation to Adam. For some reason, I don't fully know why, but helper and follower in the New Testament, which are not the same thing, but both have sort of similar feels to them, they need clarified constantly as good things. I don't know why. Helper and follower are not bad things. Those are beautiful, good things. It's not demeaning. Again, Adam's even name for her, opportunity to name her. He didn't demean or lessen her. And it's not a lesser function. In fact, helper necessarily demonstrates the essential nature of the function. So to say that one is a helper implies what? That the other one needs help. Like Adam needed something, and God gave it to him in Eve. She supplied what was lacking. That's a wonderful thing. She became with him the sum of humanity. It was an incomplete equation previously. So Adam was made, he was designed, again, Adam was designed to need the help of a partner. So from a humanity standpoint, globally, left to themselves, Adam was utterly incapable of accomplishing what God had intended for humanity. He could not do it by himself. Woman is an indispensable partner to man and an essential human person. Now that sort of, it addresses at least what a helper is, but how did Eve help? There's a few very significant things that she did. She helps functionally in a number of ways. One, probably in a premier sense in how we should think about marriage today, a wife or an Eve provides unique and unparalleled companionship for Adam. No one else was like her, right? Again, back to the animal foil. He was overjoyed, Adam was, to see her, to see this one coming to him that would provide support, that would provide understanding, that would provide warmth, that would provide communication, all of these wonderful gifts and abilities that come along with a partnership that previously did not exist. So that's it, companionship, friendship, company, all of those things, man and woman are there to do with each other, and that's what the existence of wife, of woman, one of the things that she helps Adam in. But there's another thing. Again, there's a bit of tension between the initial story and then the broader application, but Eve was able to help in this magnificent way. She provided offspring. That's incredible. She was the, later 320, she was the mother of all living. The filler of the earth. The bearer of the seed of redemption. In Eve, in woman, lies the hope of all humanity. That's incredible. It's beautiful. And also that reality, the ability to bear a child, is also somehow under fire in our nation. But Eve holds a lofty place in the created realm. The failure of humanity in various places and at various times to acknowledge this and to revere this elevated position does not dismiss the honor that's due to it. Eve is the queen of humanity. She's the mother of all living. It's a beautiful place. Third point of application, we aren't all Adam and Eves to each other. So while we all may be, as Lewis would put it, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, the garden narrative here is not intended to formulate our relationships to each other universally. So the functional aspects of a marriage relationship are exclusive to that relationship, meaning all women are not designed as helpers and followers of all men. Neither are all men designed to be leaders and providers of all women. Now, it would be inappropriate to apply this these essential truths to all other aspects of society, to all other social spheres, right? Education, politics, economy, industry, all those things. Now, there's absolutely, as Pastor Matt already touched on in the gender sermon, there's certainly underlying characteristics that remain. There's echoes of it everywhere. It's tied into who men and women are. But the distinction between the relationship and function of a male and female in marriage and the relationship and function of male and female in society is essential. Finally, it's sad that this needs to be said, but there is explicit intent concerning marriage in this text. What marriage is, foundationally. Marriage is, according to Genesis 2, a covenant between one man and one woman, and is intended to live until death breaks it. That's where death kills it. Death kills that one relationship, okay? And lest we imagine ourselves capable of a redefinition, notice God's activity throughout the story today. Who was it that identified the not goodness of Adam's isolation? God did. Who was it that determined to resolve it? God did. Who was it that formed the other creatures from the ground and brought them to Adam? God did. Who was it that brought the deep sleep upon Adam, took a rib, made it into a woman, brought her to the man? God did. And who is it that forms Adam and Eve into one? God does. Because marriage is something God designed, and the one flesh miracle is something that he accomplishes, then we have no ability, even in the interest of curiosity or passion or inclusivity or diversity or in the name of anything, we have no ability to change the meaning. That is what it is. It's a beautiful thing that a man and a woman are joined to become one thing, that Leanna Caleb is one thing. It's not two things. Ed Ellen is one thing, right? Rose Kipp, it's one thing. And the only thing that should separate that is death. That's it. Don't kill it. So here is where we leave our study of creation. Looking back, all of the created order is established now. We could return back to the statement on the seventh day that everything is very good. It's a beautiful conclusion. The sun is setting on Adam and Eve, the first one flesh couple. God's people, looking back at all of this, God's people, humanity, right, human beings, and God's place, the garden and Eden, this whole paradise, are now complete. And they were very good. Let's pray.